the lives of each one of them. I'm going to take a look at King Ahasuerus, who was Xerxes, and I'm going to take a look at Haman, and I'm going to take a look at Esther, and I'm going to look at Mordecai, and I'm going to examine each one of them from a perspective of how they worked into these different episodes in Esther. And so it'll probably take me about four different Wednesday nights, and tonight I'll start off and try to concentrate on King Ahasuerus, and then I'll move on to some others. I haven't worked those messages up yet, but I worked this one up yesterday. Pride cometh before a fall. The book of Esther, as you've heard many times, I'm sure, does not contain the name of God. But ironically, this book shows the hand of God working providentially in the affairs of man, in the affairs of kingdoms, in the affairs of mankind in general, perhaps more so than any other book in the Bible. And yet God's name is never mentioned specifically, but it's amazing to watch his hand in this. Pride comes before a fall. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. It was a very large kingdom, probably only exceeded, and not by very much, by the empire of Alexander the Great that conquered this empire later on. Now, sometimes you can look at names in the Bible, you can say, well, I think that the Pharaoh was Ramses the First, and other would say Hotenheptep, and they'll give you a bunch of names and be a bunch of argument. This is one of the few names there's no argument among any Bible scholars, because Ahasuerus is definitely Xerxes. And the time of his reign and everything in the book just matches it perfectly. That in those days, when the king Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace. Shushan was also called Susa, and it was the capital of the Persian Empire. Now, since we know the exact reign of Xerxes, and we know Ahasuerus was Xerxes the First, then we can put a lot of dates in this book and be certain about it, whereas in other books, sometimes we're just guessing. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, Media was still considered part of the Persian Empire, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. Ahasuerus was Xerxes the First. He reigned from 486 B.C. to 465 B.C. And these are very definite dates, because by that time in history, Herodotus and others were keeping very good, solid historical accounts of the period of these men's reigns, and they had a very good account of the individual characteristics and battles and wars that involved each one. The year of this feast was probably 483 B.C. Now, if you go back and take their calendar, and you take our calendar, there are differences. I feel confident it's 483 B.C., but I said probably because it might be 484, it might be 482. But 483 B.C. is when it was. Now, normally you don't see me make a fetish about specific dates, but you're going to see in a few moments why I'm making such a fetish about that, because you can see the hand of God working providentially. And when I read this, I remembered something. I remembered that I had to one time, long time ago, look up the word that was used in Daniel 11:45 when it said that he shall set his ohel, his tents, in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle's ohel in the apodon. And a lot of people thought that was a temple, but it isn't. It's a royal pavilion. And when I was looking for a picture of a royal pavilion from that particular time period, back in the Persian Empire, I found one of Xerxes. And so that came into my memory. So I went back and I began to read about Xerxes, and I found something very interesting that shows God's hand provincially. We're going to take a look now at Esther 2:16-17. And remember, I'm going to preach about four messages on this, but what I'm trying to do is concentrate on each individual. This particular one is the king himself. Esther 2:16-17. So Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus, Xerxes' house, into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now this was a Chaldean calendar. So you've got to work it back to Chaldean, and then the Jews put their own figures on it, and it gets pretty complicated. And the king loved Esther above all the women. Now this is when he makes her queen. So you see, I'm jumping chapters. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, we jumped over from the first part of the first chapter to chapter 2, 16 and 17. And we find here that he says, "So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign." So this was the 7th year of his reign. The first year of his reign was 486. And this is the 3rd year of his reign here, which was 483. So what is really curious, and what I discovered, and really shocked me, what happened between 483 B.C. and 487 B.C.? Because this is when Vashti made him mad as a wet hen, because she wouldn't come into his drunken party before all these other royal personages. She made him mad as a wet hen. So he dethroned her and sent out for virgins all over the land to pick another queen. That happened in 483 B.C. This happened in about 487 B.C. So from the time he kicked Vashti out until the time he made Esther queen and made the selection, it went all the way from 483 to 487. So what happened in between here? What happened in between there is very interesting. And we're going to take a look at this man's life. And I think you'll find it interesting. Esther 1, 4 through 7, 4 through 12. "When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, Susa, the palace, the capital, both in the great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now, there were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver things, and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and marble and black marble." Down through history, there is one historical thing that is extremely noticeable. Once a civilization is dominated by a group of people, and they accumulate all the wealth of the people around them, they are filled with pride, and they think they cannot be defeated, and they are puffed up, and they're in a perfect position to be overrun and taken by just about anybody. Pride is the key to everything. Now, this was the Persian Empire. The Persians had made penetration over into Macedonia. They had not taken Greece. They had driven all the way across and taken Egypt and Libya. They controlled the whole Mediterranean. They controlled all the way across into what we call today Iran. Went as far north as southern Russia. And they went all the way across into India. Everything inside that red line was the Persian Empire. It was very close to being the largest empire that ever existed. It was overrun by Alexander the Great, and I suppose you could say his was slightly larger, but I guarantee you it wasn't by much. This one man, Xerxes, sitting at Susa, his predecessors and he, Cyrus primarily, had captured all of this. He's sitting there and he is filled with pride. He is the greatest man in the world. No one can compare with him. He is so full of pride and puffed up that he begins to make serious mistakes. That isn't just true with kings and rulers. That's true with individuals. It's also true with pastors. It's true with preachers. It's true with teachers. Sometimes people get so puffed up and have such a high opinion of themselves that they think they're almost invincible and everybody else just kind of goes along for the ride. When you get to that point in your life, no matter what it is, no matter what your profession or trade is, no matter what your idea or what you work for is, when you get to that point, you're in serious trouble. Because I guarantee you that the same thing will happen to you that are to me that happened to him. So with all this tremendous, mighty empire at his disposal, we come to a feast that's very interesting. Verse 7. Esther 1, 7. "And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. At some of the earlier Persian feasts in the beginning, and it was quite common in many of these cultures, just to have one vessel of gold and to pass it around among all the guests, a great big one that they all drank out of. But he makes a particular point here of letting you know that these were many different vessels, being diverse one from another. They were gold and royal wine in abundance. This was the best stuff in the house. This was out of the wine cellar, and it was tremendous, according to the state of the king. Here are people who have conquered the whole known world, virtually. And now, what do they do for an encore? Just exactly what every other nation in history has done for an encore, just as soon as they have attained great might, and exactly what this country is doing at the present time. And the drinking was according to the law. Now, at just first casual glance, if you thought, if this had been a Jewish feast, you would have said, well, nobody was allowed to drink the stuff that sparkled in the cup, and you think it was a law that was established that you could only drink so much or so forth and so on. But this was a Persian law, and they had established it, and as far as I know, it stood until the empire collapsed. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. Here was the law. They were not to force anyone to drink. If you didn't want to drink wine, you didn't have to drink wine. If you didn't want to drink anything, you didn't have to drink anything. The law was, a man is allowed to do whatever he wants. For so the king had approved to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. They should do according to every man's pleasure. That's the end of a society. When it gets to the point where they pass laws and say, well, we're not going to compel you. You just go ahead and drink as much as you want, get as drunk as you want, and everybody does his own thing. I mean, you have your rights, I have mine. You want to be a homosexual? Fine. I want to be this, you want to be that? Do according to every man's pleasure. In other words, if you want to drink until you pass out, if you want to drink and urinate all over the floor, if you want to drink and chase women around the banquet hall, just do exactly like you want. And so this was the law of the Persians. They couldn't compel you to do this. It wasn't something where you had to do it, but it was a law. What is do according to every man's pleasure? What's your flesh want? The pride of life, pride of the flesh. Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus, Xerxes. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Bista, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zephar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty. Now notice, get the picture. He's got a drunken orgy. Now, it's true in the law of the Medes and Persians, they couldn't compel you to drink. They weren't supposed to. But how many people do you think sat there and didn't drink? So by this time, they're all drunk as a bunch of skunks. And at this time, he has no more even partial control over his own carnality. The king is as soused as they are. And so the men are going to do just what they want to do. And so here's the pride of the flesh. For she was fair to look upon. So here's the king of the world's greatest empire. And Vashti the queen is his queen. And he wants to bring her before this bunch of drunken men to show the people and the princes her beauty. For she was fair to look upon. You know, I'm on Vashti's side. Now, you can call her a feminist or whatever you want to call her, but I'm on her side. Who in the world, what kind of a man would want to bring his queen before a bunch of drunken pirates sitting out there around banquet tables? The only reason he'd want to do it is to show them, look what I've got. And that's why they always picked out the most beautiful and fair one, because the king was supposed to have the most beautiful woman in all the land. That's the pride of the flesh. Very pleasant to look upon. He wanted to bring her out and brag about her. He wanted to show these men, you don't have one at home like that. And he wanted to bring her out before this drunken brood. Quite frankly, I'm on her side. He was wrong. He shouldn't have done that. If he hadn't been drunk, he would never have done this. As carnal as he was, he would never have done that if he hadn't been drunk. And that's what happens whenever people do according to every man's pleasure. Do what you want. But the Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlain. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Pride. Pure old absolute pride. She wouldn't do what he said. You'll never convince me, when he did this, that afterwards he didn't realize he was very wrong in it, because that's what men usually do. They do things, they get drunk, they get inebriated, they lose control of their carnality, they make foolish decisions, stupid things they would never do in their right mind, even though they are carnal souls under sin, and they get mad as a wet hen. That's the flesh. But it's more than the flesh. That's the pride of life. She was fair to look on. Look at what I've got. Come here, look at this woman. That's mine. You guys don't have one like that. Prettiest woman in the land. She's mine. But she says, no. Ooh, good grief. The pride of life. And there he was in front of all those men. And his wife wouldn't do what he said. Now, I'm not a male chauvinist, but I'm very clear on the fact that the Bible indicates the woman should be in subjection to the man. Quite frankly, I wouldn't want my wife to be in subjection to me if I was going to put her through that ordeal, because that's totally wrong. And that scripture in Ephesians is based on the fact that those are both church members and the husband's supposed to love the woman. Well, let's take a look at 1 John 2 and 16. Because it's interesting. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? That they should do according to every man's pleasure. The lust of the eyes. Let me show you what I've got. For she was fair to look on. Amazing coordination, didn't it? And his anger burned in him. That's the pride of life. And the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. When a man gets drunk, he might as well be an animal. He's got a soul, but he might as well be an animal. Proverbs 16:18. King Ahasuerus, Xerxes the first, was no different from other men. He was a sinner. And he knew not the Lord. And someone who is born and carnal can live a good moral life, treat their wife right, be a loving husband up to a point. But the truth of the matter is, if you get drunk and let your flesh gain control, and that's exactly what he did, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. This is what happened. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Now recall back there in that time period that I mentioned earlier. I wanted to look back and see what happened. And I've got an old book back there. It falls apart in my hands. And I went back, and it's an old book, and I read the account. The pride of Ahasuerus caused him to follow the wisdom of the flesh, and he paid a price for his pride. Vashti refused to come out before the drunken mob in 483 B.C., and I don't blame her one bit, and I think she was right in not doing so, because I don't think God meant for a man to have that kind of right to cause a woman to do evil. But Esther did not become his queen until 487 B.C. So right here, he let the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life caused him to, I think, commit a sin before Almighty God. The pride of Ahasuerus caused him to follow the wisdom of the flesh, and he paid a price for his pride. Vashti refused to come before the drunken mob in 483 B.C., but Esther did not become his queen until 478 B.C. So what happened to him between 483 and 478 B.C.? It's interesting. They had never known defeat. The Persians had spread all the way through Egypt and Macedonia, and now they wanted Greece. Their empire stretched across the whole surface of the known world. And so Xerxes, in that time period, decided he would go over here and take the rest of Greece. Well, what happened? Pride goeth before a fall. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. In 480 B.C., halfway in between, he suffered a humiliating defeat by the Greeks on his expedition into Greece. This set the stage for the conquest of the Macedonian, of the Persian kingdom, about 150 years later by the Macedonian Alexander the Great. In the companion apocryphal book of Esther, Haman is identified as a Macedonian in 1610. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. The apocryphal books are certainly not inspired, but the Macedonian Empire was a part of the Persian Empire at the time that Xerxes reigned. And so he may have found it very easy to be willing to hang Haman later on in the episode when Haman is hanged because of his treachery. Now, if you think I'm trying to explain the Word of God away, I'm not. The hand of God was provincially involved in all of this, everything. And from start to finish, if Haman was a Macedonian, he wasn't that by accident, because God intended to make it easy for later on an event to occur that would make it allowable in the mind of Xerxes to go ahead and hang him, make it a lot easier. This would have made it much easier for Ahasuerus to hang him when he was exposed by Esther. Esther, I keep saying Esther, forgive me, I mean Esther. His defeat, which was supposed to add to his wealth, depleted it, and is probably the reason for the tribute collection in Esther 10:1. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. They devastated his fleet. They defeated his army. They crushed his power. And they depleted his treasury. It cost him a lot of money. Here he is, sitting in what's known as an apodan. This is Xerxes, watches the progress of the Battle of Salamis from the promontory of Abydos and views the destruction of his fleet. The Greeks just tore him up. This thing he's got here is his royal staff, and it's a lot like this. This is Persian, and on the end of it, it has a seal. You see a lion's head on it. And this lion's head in the Persian royal staff of command would be held out towards someone if he would grant them a favor and they would touch the end of it. The seal like this was also used in soft clay. That's what they recorded their history in soft clay. And that would be the royal seal to signify it was ordained so by the king. But as Jack saw earlier, this is really a sword in here. And I carry it with me at night, so don't tell the police. But if Jack figured it out, they may be able to figure it out. I got a lot of dogs, and I tell you, they let them loose, and those boogers, they're not afraid of a 65-year-old man. Okay. This humiliating defeat and depletion of the mighty Persian army at Salamis in 480 B.C. made it much easier for the Jews to rebel against the Persians in 487 B.C. when Esther intervened on their behalf. The more I read this and the more I went back and studied and looked at what happened, God did all this. You see, later on in this account, when you read through it, you'll see all this, and the plot becomes pretty apparent. Later on, because Xerxes, Ahasuerus, issues a proclamation that all the Jews are to be destroyed on a certain day, and because the law of the Medes and Persians demanded that once an edict is stated and given out, it cannot be changed, then Ahasuerus was left in a very untenable position when he realized that Esther and Mordecai were his friends, and Haman was a treacherous bum, but he had already made the proclamation due to the urgings of Haman to set this day where all the Jews were to be destroyed. So the way that Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, got out of it, he issued an edict allowing the Jews to defend themselves. And so he helped to arm the Jews. But his army had been so depleted by the time this happened later on in the account that it was easy for the Jews to defend themselves and to thrust back the Persians, because this Persian army had been tremendously weakened in this war. And you can see God's hand involved in all of this. God set everything up perfectly so that Esther would be able to influence the king. The circumstances in which the king found himself would make him more tenable or more likely to do what Esther wanted. Everything worked perfectly. And if Haman was a Macedonian, then God even arranged that. And so the truth of the matter is, God certainly has a providential hand in all the things that go on. The humiliating defeat and the depletion of the mighty Persian army at Salamis in 480 B.C. made it much easier for the Jews to rebel against the Persians in 477 B.C. when Esther intervened on their behalf. The providential hand of God can certainly be seen in the manipulations of kings, peoples, places, events, and timings. This has and will continue to occur in the affairs of man and circumstance. Now, as pastor of this church, this principle has helped me a lot, because it repeats itself over and over and over and over again in the Bible. It ought to help you in your life. It ought to help you in your life, because here's the principle. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we may go through periods of trials and tribulations and worry and woe and concern. Matter of fact, we will. The Bible teaches that. But what we have to understand is that through all of it, God is manipulating. God is intervening. God is preparing a way of deliverance. And in the end, everything's going to turn out all right. Brother I.K. Cross, and I've mentioned this many times, preached a message I really liked at the pastor's missionary conferences several years ago. He preached a message called, "We're Going to Win." And we are. And the same is true with every battle in our lives. We're going to win in the end. It may not end as quickly as we'd like. We may not be as personally victorious as we like. But I'll guarantee you, God's going to win. And so when I get discouraged as a pastor sometimes, and when people don't like it because I don't do this or I don't do that, and they think I should do this and I should do that, and I really believe I'm trying to do what God wants, then I just let the hand of providence take care of it. If they're right, I'm going to get zapped. If they're wrong, the person doing it may get zapped. And so I just don't worry about it, because every time I start to worry, I think, look, any time in the Bible that a man has been trying to do what God wanted, and sometimes I'm not sure whether I am or not. Sometimes I just don't know. But if he's trying, God's not going to bury him and stomp on him and kill him. So I just pick myself up and go ahead and do what I think I should do. Later on, if I discover I was wrong, I just say I was wrong and go on. There's a price of pride, terrible price. It's not worth paying. And it's something that I've had a tremendous thing in my life. I've had a lot of problem with it. You say, well, Brother McNamara, I don't see anything in your life to be proud of. I know usually the person that doesn't have anything in his life to be proud of is the one that's the worst. Leviticus 26, 19, 14, and 17. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass. He's talking about the breaking of a nation's pride. Might as well be an individual's pride also. And will make your heaven that you're going to like solid iron, which isn't worth much, and your earth is brass. What on earth would you do with an iron heaven and a brass earth? He says, I'm going to break the pride of your power. Pride in a person's life is what causes them to get mad. It's what caused preachers to get mad. Preachers don't get mad because they disagree on something. They get mad because they get embarrassed. Preachers don't like to be corrected. Nobody likes to be corrected publicly. Nobody likes to be put down. But it's all pride. And if we didn't have a high opinion of ourselves, we wouldn't get our feelings hurt all the time. That's why I know I'm a very proud person. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments. Now let's go back. We looked at Leviticus 26:19, so let's jump back up to 14. I didn't want to use a whole lot of sheets, so I just jumped back and got the smaller verses. Let's go back and see what this is talking about in 26:14. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments. So we're talking about the fact that they would not do his commandments, God's commandments. Why not? The pride of your power. Listen, if any person ever finally realizes that what this is all about is a denial of self and is willing to do what God wants and to lay their own self on a cross and to say, Lord, I'll try to do whatever you want. And in every event and every circumstance that comes up in their life and every crossroads and every decision they have to make, they say in their hearts and they pray and look to God and say, Lord, help me to do what you want to do, and they try to do it. And that's their attitude from day to day. My friend, that's a person that's learned who they are. They don't have a high opinion of themselves. They don't feel put down all the time. And the only time they're unhappy is when they're not trying to please God. Now, pride will kill a man. Pride will kill a woman. And that was the main problem of Ahasuerus. And I will set my face against you. Verse 17. Now remember what happened to Ahasuerus, Xerxes the first? He had a lot of pride. Pride caused him to get mad. And he paid a price for it. He got whooped real bad. Look at verse 17 in Leviticus 26, 17. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. You know what really grinds a man that's got pride in the ground? Constantly catching flack. Constantly being criticized. Constantly being pushed in a corner. And finally, when he sees his invulnerability, and he sees that he is quite human, and he begins to realize the only one who really knows anything is God, and all the rest of us just passing through here in a sailboat, then that individual man or woman wakes up, and his life begins to count for something, and he begins to find a little peace and happiness while he's serving God. 2 Chronicles 32, 22 through 26. I could show you hundreds of events in here, but I'm just going to limit it to a few. 2 Chronicles 32, 22 through 26, and then 33, 1 and 2, 9 through 13. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. God providentially intervened when the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had Hezekiah, and in the writings on the Assyrian monuments, had Hezekiah hedged up like a bird in the city of Jerusalem. There was no hope. There was no way Jerusalem could be delivered. It was absolutely impossible. But Hezekiah went to the wall and prayed and asked God for help and to deliver them. And by cracky, God sent a death angel and wiped out the Assyrian army. He providentially intervened. Not just the Assyrians. He, from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. Well, what was the reaction? Look, there was no question who did this in any of the Jews' minds after it was done. Well, what happened? They got pride, full of pride. So did Hezekiah. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. They'd say, there's the mighty Hezekiah who defeated Sennacherib, the greatest man, the greatest warrior of all time. And instead of Hezekiah saying, well, it was God, it was God. I went to the wall. Instead of him acknowledging that it was God that did it, he took the credit. I'm going to tell you something. If any good has ever been done here in this church, it was in spite of me. And I have never done anything good in this church. But if these additions that have been made here are genuine, it was of God. If spiritual growth has occurred in this church, it was of God. I learned something a long time ago, and that's not false humility. That's just the way it is. I'm called of God to do a job. And it's a very good job. And it's a very enjoyable job. And when I do what I'm called to do, whether what happens is not my responsibility. It's not my responsibility to take credit for it or to get defeated or unhappy about it, because that's God's doing. And for 15 years, I've prayed for this church that every single addition and every person that walked down that aisle to join this church, whether by salvation or by baptism or by transferring a letter, it's been my prayer before God, and God knows I mean it, so I'll say it publicly. It's been my prayer, and I've told you many times, that I've done this for about 15 years. I've prayed and asked God, if it's permissible, Lord, if you allow this, please don't let anybody join this church that you don't want here. And please don't let anybody that you don't want here stay here. Now, I've asked that just if it's permissible. I don't know if it's it or not. And I've asked God, I said, if that includes me or my family, so be it. Well, we haven't grown a lot, but I'll tell you one thing. I love you very much. And I'll tell you this, we haven't had a lot of problems and trouble. We're not the fastest growing church in the world, but we've grown. And we haven't had a lot of people. Now, I assume God's answered my prayer. But if not, at least I've prayed it, and he never has bothered me about it, and I intend to keep on praying it. In those days, Hezekiah was sick to the death, and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. Hezekiah was going to die. The Lord told him he was going to die. And Hezekiah wept and cried and whimpered. I would have too, no doubt. And finally God said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years, Hezekiah. Well, he gave it to him. You know why God didn't want to do it? God intervenes in the affairs of men, but I don't believe God blocks births. I believe that before the foundation of the world, God knew who was going to be born, and I don't think he blocks births. I think he lets the sins of men do what they're going to do in birth. And I think if a woman and man get aged and it's passed on to the child, that's not of God's doing. But there was a child that was going to be born, and God knew it. And perhaps in this instance, he intended to prevent. Well, Hezekiah was supposed to die, and God knew it. But Hezekiah pleaded and said, please let me stay, Lord. And he let him stay because he loved Hezekiah. Well, Hezekiah had a son, and we'll talk about him in a moment. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. When each one of you can learn to rejoice in seeing God's hand at work, when you weren't personally involved in it, then you're getting somewhere. When you can thank God for the blessings that he's pouring out for Harold and Nelda, and that he's pouring out for John and Kay, and you can be just as happy and rejoice just as much for God's hand there as you do here in this church, then you're getting somewhere. Because you've come to realize that you're not nearly as important as you thought. And you've come to realize the denial of self is what this is all about. And that when you don't have a high opinion of yourself, you can find a great deal of happiness because you don't have to prove yourself all the time. You don't have to keep showing people that you're this and that. And you can just settle down and enjoy life and swim through it and get on Social Security, which I have. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Why not? Was it because he didn't thank God? No, God lets you get away with that. But not this, for his heart was lifted up. Just look at me. I've escaped death. Sennacherib has been driven away. I'm living a charm life. I'm somebody special. And his heart was lifted up. Listen, that's the one thing God can't stand, is a heart that's lifted up. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And the sooner each one of us learns that those are the sacrifices of God, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, then the quicker we're going to find peace in our lives and the greater work we're going to be able to do for him here. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. See, there's always hope. God zapped him. His wrath was upon him. But when Hezekiah realized what he'd done, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. Not just him. Notice how you do by example. You know, people are always afraid of showing a weakness in character. When I was young, I just couldn't stand for anybody to think I'd made a mistake. Well, I discovered something. And Al Warren taught me a little bit on this. He said, Tom, you know why I like you? I said, well, I thought he was going to say, because you're the best teacher ever lived. But he didn't say that. He said, because you're a Pollock. I said, I'm a Pollock. He said, yeah. He said, everybody can relate to you. You make so many mistakes. And the truth of the matter is, that's what we all relate to. And any one of us, in whatever we do, when we make a mistake, admit it. People relate to that. And when you set an example, and they say, well, if Shirley can make a mistake, and she'll admit it, so can I. And if Brent can make a mistake and admit it, so can I. And then they say, well, if Jack makes a mistake, good grief, that's normal. But the truth of the matter is, Hezekiah set an example. When Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart and admitted it, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. A ruler, a leader, has to set an example. The church, the man pastors, usually adopts his personality. That's been a shocking reality for me. I thank God that the years here have changed me. Oh, I thank God that they've changed me. Because this church has changed as I've changed. I'm not the same man anymore. I'm not trying to repeat the Christmas Carol story of Ebenezer Scrooge who got up in the morning and said, I'm not the same man anymore, but I'm not. And this church is better than it was. Well, I'm still just as carnal and flesh as I ever was, but my attitudes and outlook and perspectives have changed. And that's what this life's all about. It's understanding that you are proud. It's understanding that you're very human. And understanding that that's what God likes. And that's what God wants. He wants you to realize that about yourself. Then you can work for him and not be jealous. You cannot have malice. You won't have to be hateful. You won't have to be envious. You won't have to be spiteful. You won't have to be jealous. And it's a simple lesson to learn because it's true. Manasseh. Now here is the son. Manasseh was born during that extra 15 years. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. A long reign. And I tell you, this was the most wicked king that Israel ever had. The Bible says so. He'd never been born if God hadn't extended those years. But Hezekiah pleaded with him. God said, all right. Gave him what he wanted. But look at what happened. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. But here's another very good example. It's not how you start so much as how you finish. If John Mark had finished like he stopped at Pamphylia, he was miserable. But he came back. It all depends on how much you're willing to change. It all depends on how much you're willing to let yourself admit your own faults and errors and humble yourself before God. Let's take a look at this wicked Manasseh. He was the wickedest king that Israel ever had, so surely he ended up burning in a devil's hell for all the sins that he committed. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. So surely this man is so bad and so wicked and so evil that there's no forgiveness for him. No. Wherefore the Lord brought upon the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Did God do that because he didn't like Manasseh, because he hated Manasseh? Nope. Did he do it because he's just mean? Nope. He did it for two reasons. He's a just God. He is the just God. And secondly, he loved that wicked man. How can God love a wicked man? Same way he loved every one of us sitting here. And look what Manasseh did. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Never too late to change. Never too late to keep on changing. That's why we come to church. That's why we have pastors. That's why we have teachers. That's why you're here. So that God can begin to change your attitude and way of thinking, as well as the speaker who's standing in front of you. And prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And for the rest of his reign, Manasseh tore down all the things he'd built. It's not how you start so much. It's how you finish. Psalm 31, 19 through 24. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. If we could see the power of God manifested one time, if we could just see it manifested one time, we wouldn't have such a high opinion of ourselves anymore. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. That's our trouble. That's the trouble with every one of us, from the pride of man. That's what makes us get mad. That's what makes pastors say the Holy Spirit's leaving me to another church when sometimes they're just mad, feel defeated. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's pride that makes that tongue whip her out. When we aren't suspicious of one another, it shows we love one another, because love is not suspicious. Love doesn't go around thinking ill of someone else in the church because they don't do a particular thing the way they think they ought to, unless what they're doing is not in accordance with the Bible. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou hearest the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful, and plenteth rewardeth the proud doer. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Preserveth the faithful, and plentifully. Boy, where do we get to heaven? I preached on this city for so long, and I don't even realize the beauty of it. Where do we get to heaven? If I still had a carnal nature when I got there, I'd tell you one thing I'd say. See, I told you so. Because this is a reward that's waiting for us that's plentiful. But it's for the proud doer. Here's where the word proud is good. It's not always a bad word. If you're proud of the opportunity you have to serve God, if you're proud that you're allowed to fellowship with God's brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're proud that you are known as one of the children of God, that's not bad. That's good. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the more you do for God, the happier and prouder you are that you have the opportunity to do it, the more you're going to be rewarded. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. All you that hope in the Lord. So if your job gets you down, your work gets you down,